John, I think, couldn't have picked a better song to lead into my sermon today than the one he did. About 3 months ago, I presented a lesson on taking God's name in vain, and that was a result of a couple of the brothers and sisters here asking me to give some lessons about the sins of the tongue and also doing good with our mouth. And I mentioned when I gave that lesson on taking God's name in vain that I would also be bringing some other lessons in the future as opportunity presented itself. And today I want us to consider the principle that's taught in the scriptures that we will be judged by our words. If you'll read with me, beginning in verse 33 of Matthew, the 12th chapter, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word that men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned." There's no doubt that God created us wonderful beings. The psalmist says in the 139th Psalm, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very, very well." God could have made us any way he wished. He made all kinds of animals. I'm constantly amazed at the diversity of both animal and plant life in the world, and the fact that no matter how many scientists are out there looking, every year they find some new animal they didn't know about before, some new plant, who knows what. But God made us, as we see in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, in his own image. We are, among all things created by him, special in that regard here on the face of the earth. I am made and you're made in the image of God. And what that means is that each of us has an immortal, an eternal spirit. Just as God himself is a spirit, so are we made that way. But sometimes we do not speak and we do not act in a way that honors the fact that we are an image of God and honors the fact that he is a spirit and we're made in his image. Today I want to focus on just one way that happens. There are many ways that can happen, but one way the scriptures teach us very clearly is by how we use our tongue. I don't know about you, but I have some favorite singers that I like to listen to. And when they open their mouths and they sing, to me their voices are very beautiful. I've heard some speeches that really moved me. I've heard some bad ones, so have you. But I've heard some that have really moved me. I've heard words of tender love expressed between family members. And so we can do great things, amazing things with our mouth. I wish I could sing. That's one thing I can't do, at least not in a good way. And so some of us are limited, perhaps. But we can all do, and human beings can do, great things with their tongues, with their mouth. But there's a dark side to this idea. There's a dark side to the use of the tongue and how we speak. And the Bible teaches us about that very clearly, and it warns us about this dark side. Most cultures through the years place a very high value on evil speech. They may not call it that, but that's what they do. What we call trash talk and bragging and boasting, confrontations, one-upping each other, manipulation, political game playing, intimidation, all of these things require, in one way or another, sins of the tongue. You just look at our media, TV, movies, you see the TV shows that glorify this one way or the other, and you can see what I mean. Today I don't want to talk about all the sins of the tongue, but I want to talk about what the Bible teaches about the consequences of that. At some point in the future, when we have time, we will talk about the various sins of the tongue. It's important to understand the ways in which we can sin that way. It's also important to understand the good that we can do by how we speak and the things that we say. How does the Holy Spirit describe the tongue? Let's turn to James, the 3rd chapter. This is, without doubt, the best-known chapter in the Bible on this subject of how we use the tongue. Beginning in the second part of the second verse in James 3. The writer there says, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. What is James saying here? The first thing he says is that if I can control my mouth, if I do not stumble with my words, said differently, then I'm a perfect man, able also to control my entire body. Now, I'm not perfect, even in the sense, really, that it's used here, being complete. That's a lifelong process for most of us. Certainly for me, let you decide for yourselves. But if I understand this passage correctly, and I think it's pretty clear, if I learn to bridle my tongue, then that means I have the ability to control all of me. It doesn't mean that I will. It just means that I can. Now, what does that mean? It means that controlling the tongue is the most difficult challenge I have as a Christian, as a servant of God. And that's what the subsequent passages say. The tongue is a small thing. It's one of the smallest parts of our body. Just like the bit in a horse's mouth is small, but with a bit, even though I'm not as strong as a horse, I can pull on the reins and pull on that bit, and that horse is going to go in whatever direction I tell it to go, because it will respond to that bit. And likewise, a ship. Pam and I went sailing up around Cape Cod. It's been about three years ago, with some friends of ours from over in Roanoke. And the sailboat that we rented, you couldn't even see the rudder on it. It was down in the water in the back, very, very small. But every time you slung that wheel on that boat to the left or to the right, that boat would move immediately, and it would respond to that rudder. Couldn't really tell what was going on, but the boat moved. And no matter how big the boat is, and no matter how fierce the wind is, the boat will respond to its rudder. And so do our bodies respond to what our tongue does and says. There are great consequences. And so the writer here says that the tongue is like a fire. And he says, what a great fire in the forest, a forest fire, that little tongue can kindle. And in verse 6, we see a sequence here that tells us how this happens. The tongue is set on fire by hell. This fire, this damage, this destruction doesn't come from a good place. It comes from Satan himself. And this tongue that's set on fire by hell sets on fire the course of nature. Now that's what's called a hyperbole. The tongue really doesn't set the whole world on fire, but that's basically what James is saying. That the consequences of what we say and the power of our words are so strong that it's as though we set nature itself on fire. And so it's called a world of iniquity. And because of that, the tongue defiles the whole body. And we'll come back to that idea later. So we need to control the tongue if we want to be able to control ourselves, but the tongue very clearly is not easy to control. But we have to control it. There's no question about that, and there's no option. Even though it's hard to tame, we have to tame it. And even though James says that no one can tame it, that's still what we have to try to do. What he's saying is not that it's pointless to make the effort. The scriptures teach otherwise. What he's saying is simply that it's not possible for anyone, you or me or any other human, to live a life where we don't sin with our tongue multiple times, but we can learn to rein it in. Matthew 15, verse 11, gives us one reason for doing this. Jesus there, after listening to the Jews criticize his disciples for not following Jewish tradition and not washing their hands before they eat, responds to them by saying, not that which goes into the mouth defiles a man, but that which comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And so spiritual pollution is one reason why I need to control my mouth, and we all do. The word defile here, that what's translated defile, simply means to profane, to pollute, to cause to become filthy. We were in a house over by the water in Gloucester County. I've never seen anybody swim in the water that's out behind our house. When we first moved in, I was curious about that. Most of the docks don't even have a diving board or some way to get in the water unless you... Well, they have a way to get in. They don't have a way to get back out. They don't have a ladder to climb out with. And I was curious about that until we lived there for a while. There's all kinds of stuff in that water that you wouldn't want to be in there with. Out of the Chesapeake Bay, the tide seems to push in everything that's dying or struggling or is already dead, and it's just not a pleasant place to go swim. It's polluted. Not polluted with chemical waste. As far as I know, it's not polluted with sewage, but it's polluted. And nobody wants to get into anything that is filthy. And so people, as far as I can tell, don't swim there. Well, our mouth pollutes our spirits, or it can the same way. If we don't watch what we say and how we say it, we can cause ourselves to become spiritually filthy. And that's easier for me to do than what we might think. I can win an argument with somebody. I can get in the last word. I can walk away from something going, yes, I got that guy. You know, he'll think twice before he says that to me again. And I just polluted myself spiritually, as well as probably polluted myself socially. If I act like that too much, people just aren't going to want to talk to me at all. If they see me coming, they'll just say, well, pass on by Steve. We'll talk to somebody else instead. Another reason that I need to control my tongue is back in the book of James, verse 26. James there says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Several versions of the scripture, including the King James, say vain religion. If I don't control my tongue, my religion is vain. The Greek here, the word that is translated vain or useless, means profitless, empty, of no value. And so if I don't control my tongue, my religion is useless. If I don't control my tongue, I'm lost, is what James is saying here. If there's a way that you or I can practice a vain and empty, a useless religion and still be saved, I'm open to that idea. If you can find it in the scriptures, I don't know where it is. And so these are very, very strong words in James 1:26. My salvation is literally at stake. Another reason is because we literally are what we say. You've heard the expression, you are what you eat. Well, in Proverbs 18, verses 19 and 21, the passage there says, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. Now listen to this. A man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. You've heard the old saying, you're going to eat what you say. Whether you want to or not, you end up eating your words. Well, that's what this passage here basically is saying, but with a spiritual context, not a social context. We will be filled. We will be what we are from the results of what we say, the produce or the fruit of our lips or our mouth. And finally, our words reveal our character and therefore who it is that we really are. Wouldn't it be nice if that wasn't so? But that is the truth, and there's probably a good reason for that so others can discern. In Luke, the 6th chapter, verses 39 through 45, almost a full parallel to the passage in Matthew 12 I read earlier. This deals with the parable of the blind leading the blind and the teaching of the speck versus the plank, having to do with hypocrisy. But in this passage, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart. What my heart is full of will come out my mouth sooner or later. It's usually sooner, and it's usually more rather than less. That's human nature. And so by how I speak, you get insight into who I am and what my character is. And so learning to control my tongue is the antidote to all of these things. My religion becomes meaningful, not empty. I don't pollute myself or other people spiritually. I spread good things instead, and I show who it is that I am. Now, the consequences of failing to do this are very, very critical, very serious. And we've read that in Matthew 12, 36 and 37. I'm going to read it one more time. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now, I have read through the years many attempts to neutralize the blunt truth of what the Scripture says. It says that I am going to answer. And like we said when we were talking about taking God's name in vain, while we may not do that, we've been trained better. We still know that we are going to stand before the Lord and answer for what we say. Now that concerns me. I hope it concerns us all. But some people try to play this down. Well, you know, it's really just referring to idle words. And we hardly ever say idle words. Now, quite contrary, we say idle words all the time, probably more than what we realize. And here the word translated idle simply means useless, barren, unproductive. I can think I'm saying something that's very meaningful, and God has a different point of view. But lest there be any doubt, if you turn to the 20th chapter of Revelation and you look in verse 12, in the book of Revelation there are many throne scenes. Revelation 20 is one of them. It's toward the end of the book. And if I understand Revelation right, and that's a big if, I continue to study it when I have the opportunity. It's a complex book. But if I understand the flow of the book correctly, by the time we get to the end of it, we have shifted out of, for the most part, what is about to happen that John is talking about is coming soon, and that he's communicating to Christians. And we are talking more about the day of judgment and what is going to happen then. And this throne scene in verse 12 of Revelation 20, we see books being opened. One of them is the book of life, but there are many books that are opened. Now, I don't believe that God needs a physical paper library in heaven. I think the point that's being made here is that there are records in heaven, and we're going to talk about here in just a moment what those records are. But those records are opened up in the day of judgment. God willing, every one of us and our names will be written in that book of life. And if so, we will stand and we will spend eternity with God. But what is written in those books is what we will be judged out of, either for the better or for the worse. And what is written in those books is everything that human beings have done, our actions, our works. And among those will be many, many, many words. And so believe you me, what we see described for us about judgment tracks exactly what Jesus is telling these Pharisees who challenge him constantly in the accounts in the Gospels during his ministry, that by your words you'll be justified and by your words you'll be condemned. Well, how does this happen? How can we be justified or condemned by our words? Well, the first fact is simply that God teaches us to know better. He doesn't hold us accountable for things that we can't know or understand. He teaches us. In Proverbs 13, and in the book of Proverbs, you can't exhaust the book, brethren. You can read it front to back, and when you finish, go right back to chapter 1, verse 1, and start reading it again. And if you did that for your whole life, I am totally convinced you would never exhaust what you can learn from this book. That is the wisdom of Solomon. But in Proverbs 13, verse 3, the passage says, A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. A man shall eat well by the fruit of his mouth. There's that idea again. But the soul of the unfaithful feeds on violence. He who guards his mouth preserves life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. Now that destruction may or may not come in this life. Often it does. I spent a lot of hours in therapy with guys who were bandaged up or had casts on one limb or another, and the judge had sent them in because their philosophy of life was, you can start the trouble, but I'll finish it. And what they learned is, no, the judge finishes it. I can start the trouble or you can start it. If I participate in it, the judge is going to settle it for all of us. The only if about that is if the cops don't happen to catch you, but sooner or later they will. And so, yes, those who open their mouths wide will definitely have destruction often in this life, but even if not, if you get away with it in this life, believe me, God's got the record in heaven, and he'll hold us accountable. The second way this occurs is that the wicked entrap themselves with their mouths. We, as human beings, need to understand that wickedness carries with it its own cage, if you will, its own jail. Both the books of Psalms and the book of Proverbs have multiple references to the idea that when we sin, we dig a pit or a trap for ourselves, and then we fall into that pit or trap sooner or later. And again, it's usually sooner, not always, sometimes it's later. And so we are told over and over again, don't sin, don't dig that pit, that trap for yourself, don't do that to yourself, because that's what we're doing. And so we see that when we sin, we snare ourselves. Now, how does it happen? Well, one way is that God himself is a witness against us. When I sin, I am creating a record. It's not God that creates it. He's the one that saves it. But I create the record. I create the testimony. And God puts that aside for a day that's coming, like we saw in Revelation 20, verse 12. The first way this happens is God, in Deuteronomy, the 31st chapter, through Moses, told the Israelites that they were going to learn a song. And he told Moses to teach them the song. We're not going to read all of Deuteronomy 31, but if you want to mark your Bible, it begins in verse 19 and the verses that follow. And so Moses taught the entire nation of Israel a song to sing. And this song that they learned was going to be, according to what God told Moses to warn them about, a testimony against them in the years to come as the centuries passed. And they deviated from the word of God, that the very words that they sang in that song would be a testimony against them in those days before the Almighty God, before the righteous God, the God who is holy, and before whom there can be no sin. He won't allow it. He said, here's the song I want you to learn. Moses, your own great prophet, is going to teach it to you. And that song then will be a testimony against you. God has done similar things with great leaders throughout the years. In the book of Isaiah, in the 10th chapter, we find that the words of the king of Assyria were used by God as God's evidence against him in judging him and turning the nation of Syria to judgment and to punishment itself. Yes, God used Assyria to conquer Israel, but Assyria was a very sinful nation, and so is its king. Let's look. Isaiah 10, beginning in verse 12. Therefore it shall come to pass, this is God speaking through Isaiah, through the prophet. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks. For he says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. The idea here is that God has led Assyria to its greatness. God raises up those he will raise up, and that's certainly just as true today as it was back then. And this man gives no glory to God for his greatness, for his power, for the great things that he has accomplished. And so what happens down in verse 16? Therefore the Lord of hosts, will send leanness among his fat ones, and under his glory he will kindle a burning like the burning of a fire. There's that idea of fire again, coming back as a punishment for what the tongue does. So God tells the king of Assyria that because you are arrogant, because you do not give credit to me, I'm going to hold you accountable. We also see over and over again in the Old Testament that God did the same thing about the false prophets of Israel. He told them over and over again, because you have lied, because you have prophesied falsely, because you have said things that I did not authorize you to say or empower you to say, that your own words will speak against you in the day that I judge you. And so God himself is a witness against us in the words that we utter when we sin. And so regardless of what our words may do for us in this life, in very sinful speech, very arrogant, prideful speech can get some people somewhere. It can get some politicians elected to office. It can get some attorneys a way to win a case for a client who shouldn't have won. It can sometimes get the innocent convicted and the guilty let off. Things that aren't just can happen. But God will not fall for any of that. And I often think when I read these scriptures that people will sometimes very casually raise up their hand and say, well, this or that is so, as God is my witness. Well, let me tell you, God is your witness and he is mine. And he will be a witness either for us or against us in the day of judgment. And our words will have a whole lot to do with that. Now, the last scriptures I'm going to look at today have a different spin to them, and that's using our tongue for good, because we can do that, and that's what we need to do. So that when we do wrong and we repent of that, God blots those words out. He blots those things out of those books. So in the day of judgment and the books are opened, that's not what will be read. In Luke, the 6th chapter, verse 45, we've read it before this morning. Let me just read it one more time. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. This is simply one of God's laws of human behavior. A good man, out of the good treasure inside of him, brings forth good. And evil, just the opposite. And so there's no way to mix that. I can't be evil and have an abundance of good in my heart. Good people can do wrong things, and they can repent of those things and be forgiven. But a person who is fundamentally evil is not going to have good in the abundance of their heart. It's just one of God's laws of human behavior. It's the way it is. Well, what kinds of good treasure can I bring out? If that's what I want, and that's what I want to be recorded in heaven, and brethren, it is what I want to have recorded in heaven. I'm sure that's true for every one of us. How can I bring out good treasure? Well, in Ephesians 4, if you'll turn there, verses 29 through 32, Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So first of all, no corrupt communication. Seems pretty straightforward. Let no corrupt word proceed out of our mouths. If we do that, it grieves the Holy Spirit, and he is the one who sealed us for the day of redemption. And there's a day coming when all of that will be unsealed and the account will be read. And so let's let no corrupt communication proceed out, but instead, what's good for edification. If you talk to me, I want you to edify me. I want you to encourage me. I want you to build me up. And likewise, if I talk to you, I should be able to do the same thing. That doesn't mean that all I might ever say to you or all you might ever need to say to me is just positive, happy stuff. If I'm off base somewhere, according to the book of Proverbs, if I'm wise, that may be a big if, but if I am, then I should welcome your rebuke, or you're straightening me out, because that helps me. You've guided me back onto the path where I need to be. It was my fault I got off of it, and so why should I be upset with you if you, in an appropriate way, through your words, guide me back onto it? That shows that you care about me, not that you don't like me. And so I should welcome that. That's edification. In Romans 15, we're taught to bear with each other. Again, the reason being edification. Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. And then down in verse 5, now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. If we do these things, we glorify God. And that is definitely a beautiful thing. And who would not want to be held accountable for glorifying God when those books are open? But that's what we used our mouths for. So what's the solution to controlling the tongue? Only say good things, or maybe never speak at all? That's an easy way. It's hard for some people to keep their mouths shut. The scriptures teach us it's better not to speak than to open your mouth and sin with it. There's a saying that you hear a lot of people say, better to say nothing at all and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. Well, even if it's not to be thought a fool, even if it's to say something and impress people in a worldly way, that's really not what we're supposed to be concerned about. It's whether or not what we're saying is impressing God. And the way we impress God is simply to do what he said. Last scripture, Proverbs 25, verse 11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's just one word. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Let it be that in the day of judgment, when the books are open for you and when they're open for me, that when those pages come open, what slides off of them are nothing but apples of gold. Let's let that be what happens in the day of judgment. God will forgive us for the wrong that we do if we repent of it. So the fact that you sinned with your mouth, I'm sure you have, I've sinned with mine, I know I have, is okay if I repent and I'm forgiven and I learn to stop doing that. Yes, the scriptures make it clear that's one of the hardest challenges that I have as a child of God, is to get my mouth under control. But the fact that it's hard doesn't change the fact that God's warned us, he's told us, he's given us good alternatives. And it's those alternatives that we need to seek.